for the gospel reading this morning, which we can find in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, where the greatest teacher of all spends time teaching the teachers of the law and the Pharisees about the sign from the prophet Jonah. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." So ends our reading.
Well, first allow me to introduce myself. I'm Jonah, the man that Jesus was referring to that you heard just now in the reading. Of all the so-called minor prophets, I'm told I am the most well-known. And I understand you're going to be hearing from a number of the minor prophets in the next few weeks. Minor, not because they are unimportant, but because their readings, mine included, are relatively short and small. Usually take up just a couple of pages in your Bibles. And so I'm here to tell you that a little bit more of what it was like and what my message was to the people of long ago, but also how that message also applies to you, even in this day. Now, I find it a little bit ironic, almost amusing, that I am most well known for an encounter with a big fish, because that's not really what I'm about. I really wish people would instead associate me most of all with the gracious God that we share. But that's my fault, I suppose, when people hear my name and first of all think of a big fish, because to be honest with you, I was not a very good prophet. In fact, when you read through my book, you find out I don't do just a whole lot of prophesying. I do a whole lot of complaining and griping, but not a whole lot of prophesying. I was not a terribly good example of what a godly person should be like, should live like. I wasn't terribly loving. I wasn't terribly forgiving. I was irritable much of the time. I had a quick temper with many people. So my story is not a story of a great man of honor. My story is not a story of heroic deeds. My story is one of stubbornness, of meanness. But I will tell you this, even though I was not really a very good prophet, I was quite a good preacher. And it was because I was such an effective preacher that God selected me to do a very specific job, a job that I hated more than anything else. The job that he gave me to do, I found absolutely repulsive. I mean, I told you that I am not loving. I was not very forgiving in the first place. And then when God asked me to do what he asked me to do, it was beyond anything that I could stand. He asked me to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, of all places, Nineveh was the capital city of our hated enemies, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a cruel, ruthless people, and Nineveh, their capital, was the most wicked city that has ever, even unto your day, ever existed, I would say. I mean, you think perhaps that Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, right? They often get brought up there at the top of the list. God wiped them out with fire and brimstone in a single day without warning. I'm telling you, Nineveh was even worse than that. And now God wanted me to go there to warn them that if they did not repent, the same thing that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah would happen to them. No, I'm not doing it. I didn't want to get anywhere near those people. God would have to find somebody else because it wasn't going to be me. I mean, why would God want someone to go there to preach anyway? These were people were wicked almost beyond description. They were great warriors. That's certainly true. They were tremendous warriors. And in fact, their history of warfare goes back all the way almost to the beginning of time. In the book of Genesis, right after the flood, I think it's there in Genesis chapter 10, there's a man who is mentioned by name. His name is Nimrod. And Nimrod was called the father of all warriors. And Nimrod and his descendants founded the city of Nineveh. And his descendants after him became this great warrior nation. But great warriors often have the same kinds of characteristics. They are mean. I mean, the Ninevites were not only great warriors because of their strategy and tactics, but because they were brutal, they were vicious. When they would conquer a nation or when they would take over a city, which they did quite a lot of, by the way, they didn't just put those people into some sort of servitude or slavery. That was almost too nice for them. They did things like cut off those people's hands and feet, gouge out their eyes, so they could never spend another single day alive without remembering that they were subject to the Assyrians. On one occasion, you might not believe it, but this is true. On one occasion, they had overrun a particular people, and the warriors remembered that their king's birthday was coming up soon, and they decided they would give their king a present. And so they asked the king on his birthday, when he woke up in the morning, to go to his bedroom window and to look outside. They would have a present waiting for him. And so he did, and when he looked out the window, what he saw pleased him immensely. Because what those warriors had done was pile up this huge, huge mound, a hill of human heads. I mean, it almost makes me sick to say it, but this is the kind of thing that they did. The king loved it, and this is how those people were. And this is where God wanted me to go. They were bloody, brutal beyond compare. Do you think I had any desire whatsoever to go preach to those people? No, not me, not Jonah, son of Amittai. That was beneath my dignity and everything else. So when God told me to go there and preach, I went down to the harbor in Joppa, and I got on a boat going to Tarshish, which is somewhere around what you call Spain today. In other words, the exact opposite direction from where Nineveh was. It was away from Nineveh, away from, well, what I hoped was the presence of God. I mean, that's foolish, right? But what can I say? I mean, I should have known better. Where does one go to get away from the presence of God? You can't, right? You know what? King David, who lived a few hundred years before I did, King David in one of his Psalms, he put it like this, Psalm 139. Where can I flee from God's Spirit? If I go up to the skies, he is there. If I make my bed in the depths, he is there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, or if I settle the far side of the sea, even there his hand shall lead me, and his right hand hold me. So I should have known better, obviously. Land, sea, sky, God's there in all of them. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah, he lived about the same time I did. Isaiah says that God measures the sea in the hollow of his hand. That's beautiful and poetic, but it also can be a little scary. Because there I was, I had run away, and I was in that little boat thinking I was run away from God when the entire time I was right there, simply in the hollow of his hand. I think I know you know what happened. God, of course, knew I was trying to avoid him, so he brought a great storm to that sea. He was, in other words, kind of moving his hand back and forth, and there we were in that boat, me and those poor sailors in the hollow of God's hand. Now, the sailors on that boat, they were all pagans, which is not to say that they were atheists, but certainly their spiritual lives were misguided. Nevertheless, they sensed that something was wrong, mysteriously, supernaturally wrong. This is not like any other storm they had been through before. And they all prayed to their gods to help them, but they, of course, had no one to help them. Of course, their gods are no gods at all. And while all that was going on, you know where I was? I was down in the cargo hold asleep. And when the captain of the boat found me, he said to me, "What are you doing down here sleeping when you should be praying to your God to save us?" Isn't that ironic? Isn't that even a little bit pitiful that I, supposedly this man of God, would have to be reminded to pray? But sometimes that's how it is. Sometimes the unbelieving world has to remind us as they struggle, as they look for answers, and we've got the answer. And we reach it through prayer. So, the sailors cast lots, like throwing dice, to try to find out who was at fault for all this trouble, for this storm. And of course, even though this was a superstitious thing to do, God allowed it to work. He allowed them to understand that it was me. The lot fell to me. And so with the storm raging around us and with the panic creeping into their voices, they confronted me. They said, "Who are you anyway? Where do you come from? What have you done?" And I told them, I admitted it, I am a Hebrew, I'm a prophet, and I am fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I think they realized that was pretty silly too. And they asked me what they should do to satisfy my God, our God, because the sea was growing more and more tempestuous, and I said, "Throw me overboard, and the seas will calm down." See, I was no coward. Even though I was running away, it wasn't because I was a coward. I told him, "Throw me overboard." The sailors made one last attempt to row us to safety, but that was not to be. And so they finally had to toss me over the side. And when they did, the seas calmed. And down I went. Down, down. That's when God sent a great fish to swallow me. And I describe in my book, I spent an entire chapter there describing what that was like. Going to the bottom of the sea where the roots of the mountains are, the waters closing in over me, getting darker and darker and darker the further down I sank. And you know what I was thinking of most when I was there in the belly of that fish? You might be surprised, but I was thinking of the temple of God, my church. And I wondered if I would ever see it again. I wondered if I would ever have that experience again. Maybe you think it's strange that they're facing death. I was thinking about this. But I'm telling you, my church was everything to me because it was where I communed with God, where He came in person to us. And I couldn't bear the thought of not seeing that again, of not being there again. Some of you may feel that way about your own church too. And when you commune with God here at your altar, commune in person with Him as He offers Himself to you. In fact, what I feared at that moment after being swallowed by that fish was I would never again be that connected to my Lord. My relationship with God was the most precious thing I had. And as I sank into the waters with all those thoughts flashing through my brain in just matters of moments, I repented. I repented down there for my foolishness. And then I think you know what happened then. After 3 days in that fish, the Lord had it regurgitate me, spit me up onto dry land. I mean, it's hard to explain what that is like. Being as good as dead, and then suddenly to be alive again, given another chance. So with hardly a moment to catch my breath or to wipe the goo off of me, God came to me once more. "Joseph, son of Amittai, go to Nineveh and proclaim the message that I give you." And this time I went. And I'll never forget walking into that great city. It spread out for miles in every direction. Walls, incredibly thick surrounding it, three canals, all this amazing stuff that was built with the labor of those captives whose hands and feet and eyes they had allowed to keep at least as long as needed to build that great city. And so I walked the city as God commanded, back and forth, proclaiming the message I was to proclaim, which really boiled down to something very simple: repent. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then when I had done what God told me to do, then I went outside the city, sat on a hill where I could overlook it and wait for those 40 days to pass, at which point I was sure that destruction would come from heaven, and that city would be, that monstrous city would be no more. But instead, I was so angry. I mean, I told you I was a great preacher, right? That was not empty boasting, right? I was not loving, I was not forgiving, but I was a great preacher. What I mean is that when I preached, people knew they had heard the word of God. And so, those Ninevites, those evil people, repented because of my preaching. Or, if I'm honest, that I preached God's word. Now, news of this reached the king of the city, and he ordered that all the people should repent, that they should wear sackcloth and sit in ashes. And it was amazing. I mean, I should have been glad, right? I should have been really, really happy for them. But actually, I blew my stack. I told the Lord, I knew this would happen. Don't you see? This is why I try to get away from you. I told you that if I went to these people to preach, and Lord, you know what a great, effective preacher I am, and I know what a forgiving, gracious God you are, I knew that, sure enough, they would repent, and sure enough, you would relent. And now, Lord, just let me die, right? It's wrong. This is just wrong. The world would have been better off. Everyone would have been better off if instead you would let me drown in the sea. I would not have been here. They would not have repented. You'd have to destroy them. It should have been that way. Lord, I wish I were dead. And the Lord simply said to me this. He said, Jonah, after I had ranted and raved at him, he said, Jonah, do you actually think you have a right to be angry? I said, yes. Yes, I'm angry enough to die. You ever been that angry? You know, so angry that you just literally cannot see straight. You just can't even think straight. I couldn't believe it. So for a while, I sat there at a place just east of the city, made a little bit of a shelter of some kind with some debris and some things out there, and thinking maybe God would come to his senses, maybe not, but mostly just feeling sorry for myself. And my goodness, it was hot. It was fire and brimstone hot, is how hot it was. And yet for some reason, despite my lack of mercy, the Lord had mercy on me. And he had a plant grow up, a plant that grew up and grew over my head, and one day it spread out its leaves and it made shade over me, and it was just so much cooler, so much more comfortable then. And I have to say, I felt a lot better, and my mood started to improve just because of that. I was so happy to have my plant. But no sooner had my mood begin to improve than that very night, the Lord had a little bug, some kind of worm, bore into the base of that plant, and the plant died that very night. And then as soon as the sun came up again, as soon as it was daylight, he sent a scorching wind and a hot sun to beat down on my head until I was ready to faint. I was so ticked off. This was just unbelievably annoying. And so I let God know it. What are you doing? This isn't right, I said. Why'd you do that? All this trouble I go through, and I come to Nineveh, you're not destroying them as they clearly deserve, and now this is the last straw. You take my plant away from me. Why don't you just let me die. And God said to me again, after I'd been ranting and raving at him, Jonah, do you really have a right to be angry about that little plant? And I said, yes! Yes, I'm angry enough to die. Aren't I entitled to it? Heaven, after everything that I've gone through, don't I deserve at least that much? But you take away my precious plant? God said to me, Jonah, think about it. That was not your plant. It was my plant. You didn't make it grow. You didn't make it die. It was my plant to do with it as I please. And that's the way it is with Nineveh. Don't you see, Jonah? Don't you see, those are my people. You didn't create them. I did. You don't labor over them. You don't cry over them. I do. And even if they were just a bunch of cattle, Jonah, don't I have the right to be merciful if I wish? And that's where my book ends. You see, I'm no hero. I am not someone you should encourage your children to emulate. But I was a good preacher. And the Lord knew who to send to that city so that they would ultimately, he could have mercy on them. And aren't you glad that the Lord is not like we are? I mean, where would any of us be if God treated us like I wanted to treat Nineveh? As I look back on it now, I realize that it took as much grace to save me as it did to save Nineveh. I was a terrible prophet. I had no forgiveness in my heart, a terrible temper. I was unloving. I tried to run away from God, and then I attacked God for what he does. And yet God had mercy on me and saved me. And in your day, God saves you. God saves you too. Your Jesus proves God's love for you. And because of Jesus, even a Nineveh can be saved and forgiven. Even a Jonah can be saved and forgiven. And God still demonstrates his mercy to you, very much like he did to me. You know how? By drowning and yet not drowning. It's called baptism. In baptism, God's children are plunged into the waters, and there in that little font, kind of like in the hollow of God's hand, by the power of God, your sinful nature is drowned, done to death. But there's a double image. An image not just of death and drowning, but then of resuscitation and living. In those baptismal waters, you meet your maker, much as I did in the depths of the sea. Then out of the waters we rise, forgiven with a new lease on life, eternal life. And in the New Testament book of Romans, came many years after I did, but in Romans it says that the drowning and rising of baptism connect you, become inextricably attached to Jesus' death and resurrection. Isn't that incredible? So my story is not one simply of being swallowed by a great fish. In fact, my story is not about me at all. It's about God's compassion. His compassion when it comes to dealing with every single one of us. Day by day, we make decisions. We plan our future, but believe me, you cannot outplan God. And there's no limit to how far he will go to reach you and how far he will go to use you to accomplish his gracious purposes. Turn to him in prayer. Come to him in repentance. Pursue his will. And if I could give you one final piece of advice, if he tells you to go to Nineveh, just go. Believe me. Amen. I invite you to stand now as we go to God, the God who comes to us. Lord, we come to you Or rather, you bring us to yourself. On our own, we would run away from you every chance we get, but you send one like Jonah. He also slept in a boat during a storm, but then he got up to still the wind and waves. He also spent 3 days as good as dead. But then, like that fish, death spit him out. Because of Jesus, you make us yours. Lord, call us back to you every time we go astray. Show us mercy, even when we do not, especially when we do not, and forgive us, Lord, all of our sins.